It's always good to come back to Believers Chapel. It brings back wonderful memories. I have never felt like, remember one, my good friends, he was preaching here in Dr. Johnson's absence, and he got up and he said, "Just as I feared, you're all here." And I'm delighted to be here and to share with you just a few corrections there. This Professor Emeritus, I don't know if I ever mentioned this or not. I think they meant to honor me, but let me explain. Emeritus in Latin means worn out, unfit for service. And I can live with that. And the full title of Finding the Will of God is Finding the Will of God, a Pagan Notion, ? So it's because there's no reference in the Bible for finding God's will. That's why nobody can find it. It's just not there. I argue the whole approach is wrong. Our text this evening is Psalm 8, and I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 8. The title of the message is Why You Were Born, Psalm 8. I'll make a few comments, so just read it through. I'm reading with the NIV. It's a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds. And the beasts of the field. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea. All that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for our privilege to come together in these lovely amenities with your saints and guests, perhaps those who are seeking that you are working in their hearts, that they may know you. We come as your children with total dependence upon you, that you would complete the circle of revelation. Indeed, you were pleased to reveal your mind, your heart, and your purposes to your people, and you recorded it, inspired it in trustworthy scripture. But ultimately, Lord, to complete that cycle of revelation, we need the illumination of your Spirit. That we cannot do. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit may move upon our hearts, that we may enter into the Spirit that inspired this text and come to know you. We confess our utter dependence upon you, for we can do no good thing apart from you. Every good and perfect gift is from you. And for this we give you our praise. Meet our needs. You know the joy and the hurts and the sorrows of each of us. None can enter into it, no human. But you know it more fully than we ourselves know. You are Father, full of love and grace toward us, and we praise you for it. Amen. So I said the title of the message is Why You Were Born. Helmut Tillich, in his splendid little book on how the world began, suggests that before going to a theater on the evening to see a play, we ask some essential questions, and then he adds, after a double hyphen, "Lest we're hopeless blockheads," which I'm afraid I might fit. We want to know, who is the playwright? Who's the director? Who's the leading character, the hero or the heroine? Something about the supporting cast and about the plot. But he goes on to say, if I'm not mistaken, most folks step out onto the stage of life without having asked these fundamental questions. And if we wait for the promptings of the moment to babble out our empty lines, when the final curtain falls, and we make our exit and look back upon the drama, it will have been a big mistake. We will look back and discover that we lounged on some comfortable sofas, rummaged through some filing cabinets, turned a somersault or two, engaged in some quarrelsome dialogue, perhaps played a love scene or two. But it will all be a tutti-frutti. It will lack meaning and significance. It will be, in Shakespeare's famous line, "Our lives will be a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." There is scarcely a topic more important to us than the topic we're addressing this evening, why we're here. The new Orthodox theologian named Mabruna said, "The most powerful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself, the way in which he understands his nature and his destiny. It is the one force which determines all the others, which influence human life." And it's utterly amazing when you read philosophers and reflective people, and they reflect upon who we are and why we're here, you discover it's a cacophony of confusion. Daniel Ford, in his fine commentary on Daniel, catalogs the different viewpoints of philosophers. For many, we're best classified as an animal. For Aristotle, he defined us as political animals. Edmund Burke, as religious animals. Thomas Carlyle, as tool-producing animals. Benjamin Franklin, as tool-using animals. For others, we're less than animals. Robert Louis Stevenson said that we are but devils, weakly fettered by some generous beliefs. Gilbert, doubtless with Sullivan's approval, said we are nature's sole mistake. For B.F. Skinner, we've moved beyond dignity. We began to lose our dignity when we lost our address in the Copernican Revolution. We lost further dignity when Darwin persuaded many that we are evolved from primates, animals. We lost further dignity when Freud discovered we're not even masters in our own house, but controlled by our passion and our pride. And we lost the final shred of dignity when Big Blue, the IBM computer, defeated the human chess champion, Karpov. One time, the pessimistic philosopher Schopenhauer was encountered by, well, he was on a park bench, hair all disheveled, clothing rumpled, one shoe off, and the park attendant said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Would to God I knew." Without revelation, we really don't know who we are. We're too finite. Our psalmist gives a totally different view than these philosophers. He says, "You made him a little lower than heavenly beings," in verse 5, "crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Very high view. Psalmist crowns us as kings and queens. He puts crowns and diadems upon us with such exaltation. Psalm 8 answers the fundamental questions that Tillich asked. It answers who's the playwright, who's the director, who's the hero, who's the supporting cast, and who's the plot. This is one of the great psalms, and often one of the most beloved of the psalms, and one hesitates to touch its beauty. It is lovely. The psalm falls broadly into three parts. In verse 1, we have the introductory frame introducing the theme of "Our Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," matched by the third part where he repeats the refrain, for that's the point of the psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then in between, he develops four what we call quatrains, double verses. And he moves from the splendor of God in creation to the work of God, the splendor of God, the royal splendor of God in history. So he says in verse 1, after the frame, as he looks at the creation, "You have set your glory." The Hebrew word here, hadah, means your royal splendor. Untarnished, royal splendor. It's not the normal word for glory, kavod. It is your royal splendor. And I suspect that above is in almost all translations that I've consulted, but I really believe it would be better translated upon the heavens. The Hebrew preposition al can mean above or upon. I think it's better translated upon the heavens because the parallel in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." So I'm going to interpret it that you have set your splendor upon the heavens, and he develops that in typical Hebrew poetic style, the moon, the stars, the glories of the night sky. And then matching that, the glory of God in the heavens, we come to the most difficult line in the psalm, which speaks of God defeating his enemies through the lips of children and infants. From the mouths of children and infants, it means nursing babies, really. From the mouths of Elim, anywhere from infancy up to about 7 years of age, totally dependent in word, and nursing babies. And literally, it's a very difficult line, and translators struggle how to make it clear, but literally it says, "You have laid the foundations of strength," literally. Yasad in pre-exilic Hebrew, this is by David, means to lay the foundation of something. And strength is probably what we call metonymy, one noun for another. It's probably referring to a stronghold, and many of the lexicons gloss it that way, that you've laid the foundations of a stronghold because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. That's a line we have to come back to, for it's crucial to our understanding of the psalm and our purpose. And then in the next quatrain, he looks again at the creation. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And then he turns to the Lord of history again, on earth. What is man? And the TNIV thinks it does this best. It's the only one I know of. That says, what is mere mortal? For in Hebrew, there are four different words for man. There's Adam, which refers to human beings. There's Ish, which refers to an individual within society. There's Gibor, which means a strong man. And then the word used here, Enosh, weak man. What is the weak man? The mere mortal, that you are mindful of him. And this is an idiom of Hebrew. You could be a son of a prophet, means you belong to the guild of the prophets, and the son of man is another way of saying a human being, that you care for him. Old King James, visit him. It doesn't mean to come into the presence of, though it entails that. The word means to take careful notice of a situation, of one's situation, and to act appropriately. The way Jesus did. He came into the world. He took notice of our situation, of our sin. And he acted appropriately. He took away the guilt of our sin, gave us a relationship to God, taught us how to live, and then gave us his spirit to enable us to live it, and saved us. And then the next quatrain, he goes on to say why God comes to help us this way. For you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you could gloss that by angels. Crowned him with glory of honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And we got to talk about that. And then the realm we rule, both the domestic and the wild, the good and the bad, all flocks and herds that give us life, but also the beasts of the wild, that's the idea of this, the animals that are the predators that take away life. So you put us over the domestic animals that feed us, but we're also to rule the animals that kill us. I suspect the same idea is found in verse 8, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all translations do this, either whatever that swims the path of the sea or all that swims the path of the sea, but all the other animals are plural except this one is singular. The one who swims the path of the sea, which is parallel to the beasts of the wild and probably the deadly fish, the Leviathan that takes away life. And that would make a perfect parallel to it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In verse 1, in the frame, and in verse 9, we're introduced immediately to the playwright, who's behind everything. You see that Lord, as you're well aware, is in capital letters, which means it's a translation of what we call the tetragrammaton, tetra four, grammaton letters, four letters. The four letters are YHWH. Traditionally pronounced Jehovah. Modern scholarship prefers Yahweh. Whatever the case, what's important to me is what it means. It means he is, with reference to God's people, to the God of God's people. He is. From his own mouth, when he gives his sentence name, for his name is a full sentence, I am who I am. One of the most difficult statements to comprehend. What does he mean? I am who I am. Well, there are two ideas. One is, I am means I'm the existing one. He's the ultimate reality. Something or someone is eternal. And God is saying, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Jesus uses it. Before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. Either God is eternal or matter is eternal, as most scientists think. But how can matter be eternal when matter has built into it laws? It's not just random. Einstein said in a profound statement, and he's speaking as an atheist, what's incomprehensible about matter is that it's comprehensible. It's rational. We can understand it. It matches our intelligence. How could that just happen? It can't. The one who is eternal is God, who is behind all matter. He is behind everything. We're here because He is. And then he qualifies it further, I am who I am. That is to say, you cannot compare me to anything or anyone. I'm different. You can't compare me to something in matter like the pagans did, nor can you limit me to one attribute as modern theologians and preachers are tending to do in the emerging church movement. All we hear is God is love. And we quote John, God is love. Yes, God is love. Thank God He is. 100% love. But God is just. 100% just. And punishes sin because of His justice. And unless we understand that, we won't understand God is love. Unless you understand you're forgiven. Who loves more? The one who is forgiven much or the one who is forgiven little? And until we understand we're lost and He saved us and gave us heaven itself, we cannot fully enter into the love of God. So let's get the full picture. I am who I am. It's all of this. God is gracious, exceedingly gracious. He's abundantly gracious beyond human comprehension, but He is holy. He's not Big Black Mama in the shack. He's holy, He's other, and He's indignant against sin and unbelief. God is forgiving. He wants to be known as the gracious, forgiving God. But then, that's Exodus 34:6, but verse 7 says, but in no wise clearing the guilty. Forgiving and not clearing the guilty. How do you put that together? If you reject that grace, you're still in your sins. And you're under judgment. And if we don't preach that, we haven't preached the God of the Bible. And we're not preaching the whole truth in many evangelical churches. And when I listen on TV, all I hear is God is love. Used to be we heard only of the wrath of God. Somehow or another, I am who I am. And so in my Old Testament theology, I don't transliterate God's name. Doesn't mean anything. Jehovah, what does that mean? Yahweh, what does that mean? Sounds like some ancient deity. So therefore, I've chosen to translate it. I am. I am who I am. He's the eternal one. There's none like Him. And He is the playwright behind it all. He's not only the playwright, the I am who I am, He's the director. For He says, and David speaks for the covenant community, our Lord, our Master. And you'll notice that's in small letters. That's Adon. You're the sovereign. And as he develops the psalm, He's the sovereign over creation. And He's the sovereign over history. The global warming, which I think is a real threat, is not outside His purview. He is Lord of this creation. And we may be reaping the consequences of our abuse of His creation under His lordship. He's the Lord of America's finances, ultimately. I may say, by Keynesian economics, maybe we can bail out the economy, but you can't bail out God's ecology. That's reality. He's the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of every aspect of your life. He is the director. And the frame goes on beyond that. He's not only the playwright and the director. It turns out he's the hero. For the word majestic in Hebrew, adia, always means majestic in power. It's used of God when he's majestic in power and calms the raging sea. It's used of God at the Red Sea when his adir right arm smashed the picked troops of the Egyptians. That's this word. It's majestic in power. Majestic in power in creation, as we see. Majestic in power in history, as we shall see. This is our God. And then he says, is your name in all the earth? God originally wanted to be known as I am who I am. He establishes that. I'm unlike anyone else. I'm eternal. And you have to know me for as I reveal myself. But in the progress of revelation, he makes it clear that he is a tri-unity. He's a trinity. And I asked, what was the name again? Elizabeth? Yeah. I asked Elizabeth O'Brien if she would play a triad, because in my mind, the musical triad, say a C, G, or an F-A-C, is the musical triad is the best illustration of what the Trinity is. So, Elizabeth, would you play, say, the C, E, G triad? And now play it all at once. You see? Each note is of the same substance. Each note is of the same value, but the three make one. Take one note out and you no longer have the triad. That, I think, illustrates what the Trinity is. They're all equal. They're all the same value, all the same substance, but each has a different function. And if God is love, thank you, Elizabeth, if God is love, then love has to have an object. He's eternally love. You can't have love without reciprocation. He must be a plurality at the least. This is our God. And he made himself known, and today we baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not in the name of the parent, the child, and the Spirit. That's, you cannot re-image God. That's idolatry. He is Father, Son, Spirit. And we baptize in that name. And beyond that, today, he wants to be known by the name of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And I've chosen you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. And whatever you ask in my name, understanding that, in my name, the Father will give it to you. But we pray in the name of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, they preached Jesus. And he wants to be known by the name of Jesus, which means Savior, which the world so desperately needs. This is our God. How, oh, I am, our sovereign of all, our majestic one in power, how excellent is your name as you make yourself known today in the Savior, Jesus. And we were born to praise the name of God as this psalm does. To make that name glorious. We're only beginning to learn that the Psalms were arranged very self-consciously. And this is no exception. Notice how Psalm 8 fits in between Psalm 7 and Psalm 9. Look at Psalm 7, 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And now immediately, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And then he ends the psalm with the same thought. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And 9, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice to you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So 7 ends with calling upon the people of God to praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 9 opens praising the name of the Lord, calling us to praise the name of the Lord. And Psalm 8 gives us a way of praising the name of the Lord. I cannot overly emphasize how important it is that we praise the name of the triune God as expressed in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say something radical. If we don't praise the name of Jesus, the God of the Bible will die. You say, how's that possible? In one sense, it's impossible, but in a most important sense, it is possible. Some philosophers distinguish between ontological knowledge and epistemological knowledge. I'm going to explain it. Ontological knowledge is the way things actually are. And only God has ontological knowledge. Epistemological knowledge is the way we as humans know. And it's not perfect. It's incomplete. Let me illustrate. When Elaine and I moved back from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to rent again in Vancouver, there was an apartment on the 8th floor right by the college. It was ideally located, and we had this magnificent view of English Bay and the coastal range of mountains, the snow-covered mountains. We could see all the cruise ships coming in. And the most amazing thing was, we could afford it. We couldn't believe our good fortune. There was one problem. No cats. No pets. Now, Elaine loves her cat. And the cat loves Elaine. We used to sit in bed drinking coffee and the cat would be on her bosom. And then the cat began to drool. We thought the cat was sick. We took it to the doctor, veterinarian, which today would cost us $250, to find out the cat was lovesick and was drooling over Elaine. Well, that gives you an idea. Now, we knew no one would know we had this cat. We had the perfect cat. So there's only one thing to do. We moved in, cat and all. Of course, no one would know we had the cat. But after we moved in, we realized we had a problem. The cat jumped into the window. We hadn't anticipated that. I should say, well, you'll understand. Now, Elaine's very clever. We have a stuffed cat that looks just like the living cat. So we put the stuffed cat in the window. And then Elaine moved it around from window to window so that if the real cat jumped in the window, the landlady would say it's the crazy tenants moving their stuffed cat around. Well, you know, we couldn't live with that. In any circumstance, we're Christians. You can't be that deceptive. So Elaine said, the cat has to go. And I agreed, the cat has to go. But I said, one more try at this. So when I paid the first month's rent, I went to the landlady. I said, you know, some philosophers distinguish between ontological knowledge and epistemological knowledge. And as I hoped, she said, what does that mean? I said, well, ontological knowledge is the way, according to these philosophers, is the way God knows. It's comprehensive, it's perfect, complete. Epistemological knowledge is the way we humans know, relative, incomplete. She said, I don't understand. I said, well, take a tree in the North Woods. Nobody lives anywhere near that tree. The closest human inhabitant is 200 miles away. The tree falls. Now, did the tree fall or didn't the tree fall? Well, ontologically, God knows the tree fell, but epistemologically, the tree didn't fall because nobody knows it. She said, what are you driving at? And I said, well, take a cat. Well, she got the point immediately that ontologically my cat may exist, but epistemologically it doesn't exist. So do we have a cat or don't we have a cat? That's as good as Bill Clinton, I think. She said, have your darn cat. That was the only time that philosophy paid off for me in any practical way. But I think you can see what I'm saying. What good is it if God exists ontologically and nobody knows it? And the only way he will be known is if we praise him, we petition him, and we praise him. You are well aware that the news media is trying to kill God, for they won't talk about God. They will not honor Jesus Christ. They are totally secular in their thinking, and in the process, they are aiming to kill God. Let us as Christians not speak politically correct language of Mother Nature. Let us talk of God the Creator. Let us not talk of Lady Luck. Let us talk of God's providence. Let us speak the truth, is what I'm pleading for. And it's a desperate need that we speak of God and we praise God. Now, for what do we praise him? Well, you could see it praises him as creator. All the praise psalms, almost all, praise God for two things. For his glorious creation and as the Lord of history. And I don't think there's any psalm that speaks simply of God as creator. They always speak of God as creator with reference to God of his people and their history. He starts immediately with the creation. You have set your royal splendor upon the heavens. Here, God's glorious royal splendor is immediate. Unlike in history, it's mediated through human beings. But on the heavens, it's immediate. And one can see the glory of God in the moon and in the stars. Paul speaks of God's power and divine nature revealed in the creation. Systematic theologians speak of God's incommunicable attributes, by which they mean they are the attributes of God in which we as humans cannot participate. They're non-communicable to us. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, universal. We're not like that at all. He is all-powerful. And if the biblical writers knew this, and the ancients all know this, just looking at the sky, how much more we, with our Hubble telescope and with our astronomical instruments, should be aware of it. We're well aware the Earth is spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour. Maybe you don't know it, but you're spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. I mean, it doesn't take great math that if the diameter of the Earth is 24,000 miles and it takes 24 hours, it takes 1,000 miles. You have to be going 1,000 miles at the equator. That's the only number I can understand, tell you the truth. But not only that, but the Earth, as you know, is hurtling around the sun, and we are moving right now at 66,000 miles per hour. hurtling around the sun. And the sun is part of a galaxy that from tip to tip is 100,000 light years. That is, traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per hour, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. And the sun, I'm told, is revolving in that galaxy at 120 miles per hour. But this is only one galaxy of billions of galaxies. When I was in the planetarium in New York, I learned there are more stars than there are grains of sand on our beaches of the Earth. It's astronomical. I saw one nebula, which a galaxy was forming, in which it was shaped like a lobster. And the gap between the claws was 700,000 light years. You know, with our budget today, I'm beginning to think in trillions. I don't really understand it, but I don't think anybody else does either. But now this is something else. This is utterly something else. And furthermore, they tell me space is expanding at 324,000 miles per second, at least by one quasar they're measuring, so that the cosmos, we're told, is 14 billion years old, and that quasar is 24 billion light years away from us because this whole thing is expanding at, not per hour, 324,000 miles per second. I can't understand. It's just beyond all comprehension. This is our God. And how much more with our knowledge should we be astounded at his glory? It's awesome. But the trouble with this is, as God gets bigger and the cosmos gets bigger, it seems to me we get smaller. So that if we went out to Jupiter and looked back at the Earth, Jupiter is six times the size of the Earth, so the Earth, I gather, would be one-sixth the size of Jupiter. A little dot. And if we went to the end of the solar system, just the solar system, the Earth is, I am told, as big as a pixel on a TV screen. And if we got to the end of the galaxy, even the Hubble telescope couldn't pick it up. We're that small. What happens when we get out in space and look back? It's almost as though we don't exist. And then we're just little microorganisms crawling around here. I mean, no wonder why the psalmist says, what is man, mere man, that you are mindful of him and you pay attention to him? And that takes us to, he is the Lord of history. Because in this whole cosmos, God has chosen the earth to be a stage where the great drama of good and evil is being played out. And what's happening here on the stage in the spiritual realm is far more important than the size and volume of matter. Because that's who we are. We're in his image. We are spiritual beings who can relate to the Spirit of God. And he's given us the mandate to bring everything under our feet. And that's what the psalm is. You put everything under their feet. In the physical realm, we have been beyond comprehension. What human beings have achieved, I think, is just awesome in the physical realm. Perhaps in the history of technology, the computer will be the greatest invention ever. For as Thomas Friedman says, there are no longer oceans. There's no longer mountains. I communicate, you probably do. I communicate with people all over the world daily. I communicate with students in Taiwan, Brazil, Italy, all over the world. They come and ask me questions in theology. It's as though there's no mountain. There are no seas. Amazing technology. With energy, we have harnessed the waterfall, we are harnessing the wind, and most amazingly, we've harnessed the atom. And as a result, I suspect this chapel is lighter now than it is in the daytime with the artificial illumination. Awesome. With regard to travel, we travel at the speed of sound. We've walked on the moon. With health sciences, we've about rid the earth of the deadly smallpox and the crippling polio. Magnificent achievements. But in the spiritual realm, we are not masters. In the spiritual realm, we are slaves. Slaves of our passion. Slaves of our pride. And it goes back to our taking of the forbidden fruit, where we said, we will decide what's good, we will decide what's bad, and we made our decision on the basis of the lust for food, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We are motivated by our passions and our pride, and it is catastrophic. Our whole history has been war. And every good thing we've done with science and technology turns against us. The computer is used for lies and propaganda and pornography that destroys the home. The atomic bomb, well, if a hydrogen bomb were exploded in the depths of the Atlantic off the coast of Florida, it would send a tsunami wave 400 feet high over the entire Floridian Peninsula. It's awesome. Yes, we can fly to the moon, but we can also lob intercontinental ballistics at one another. Yes, we conquered the deadly smallpox and crippling polio, but we engage in biochemical warfare. Einstein, when he watched in World War I, when the German chemists invented the tear gas, or the gas that killed, on the first use of it, 5,000 of the Allied troops, he said, our science is an axe in the hands of a madman. That's who we are. We are mad because we are slaves. Where is the salvation? God is choosing you and me. In this grand trap, so we've seen here, we've talked about the playwright, the director, the hero, and we've talked about the supporting cast. But now we're going to talk about the plot. For God has chosen a new people who depend upon Him, who live differently, and they're ultimately going to rule. That takes me to verse 2, that difficult line. From the mouth of these totally dependent children, and even that's too old, to the mouth of nursing babies, you've laid the foundations of a stronghold because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And here we have a split. By the way, my dad, when he was up in his 90s, decided that he didn't want his mind to atrophy, so he decided to memorize long stretches of scripture. And one of his favorite psalms was Psalm 8. And after reciting long stretches out of the book of Hebrews, he was going through the Psalms. We came to Psalm 8, and he was going along in the King James, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory upon above the heavens. And then from the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength. And then he says, when I consider the heaven, the moon, and the stars. And when he was finished, I said, Dad, you skipped 2B for the sake of your enemies to silence the foe and the enemy and the avenger. And Dad said, yeah, I know, but I don't understand that, so I don't quote it. One way to solve your problem. But it's crucial. For here you have the contrast. You have probably what he means, and I'm almost certain it's what it means. The mouth refers a metonymy for their petitions and their praises. And the infants and nursing babies certainly can't Their mouths can't lay a foundation. No. Their petitions and praises of the most helpless people. And Luther rightly interprets it as a reference to the humble character of the church in their total dependence. And their petitions and their praises stand in opposition to the foe. And the foe, though he may do good, will never praise the name of God and of the triune God. As far as the foe is concerned, God can die, even while they're doing good. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. We have those, therefore, that depend upon God in their humility, and those who are the foe. We have those who are humble in character, and we have the avenger, the kind of person who says, I'll get the other guy before he gets me. The kind of woman who says, she's not been nice to me, so I'm not going to be nice to her. That's what destroys churches. Each one responding in an endless cycle of conflict. This is what destroys marriages. He hasn't been nice to me, so I won't be nice to him, and vice versa. No prayer, no forgiveness. And we go on living in hate and being hated. That's the human situation apart from God's grace. But there is salvation. There are those who live by faith and depending upon God, and they will prevail. I like what Calvin says. I like everything Calvin says. The faithful prayer and praise of God's people, not necessarily their eloquence, commences the work of slaying the foe. What majesty accrues to God when he brings on the field of battle the poor in spirit against the arrogant hordes of wickedness in order to slay their intolerable pride in the dust. And ours is not killing the foe. Ours is the sword of the word of God and the spirit, and it kills the pride and passion that changes us and makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious work of salvation, and we're part of that. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus, forming a new people with the sword of the word of God, energized by the Spirit of God. That's what prevails. I'll close with an illustration. I have a colleague at Regent who also pastors a church. And just recently, after he preached, he was sharing with me that at this service, an East Indian woman came up to him, a lovely Christian young woman, and said to him, Pastor, pray for me. And he said, how can I pray for you? And she said, I need a husband by Thursday. Well, he said, why the rush? And she said, my father is a Hindu, and he hates Christianity and Christians. And he has arranged that I marry a Hindu man Thursday night. But if I marry before that, then I don't have to marry the Hindu man. So I need a husband by Thursday. So my friend went home and prayed. And as he prayed, he realized he had a friend in the East Indian community. He called him up and told him the situation. And this friend who was pastoring in the East Indian community said, well, yes, we do have a fine Christian young man, and he should be getting married. I'll talk to him tonight. So I talked to him tonight. Date was arranged for Monday night. They met again on Tuesday night. Met again on Wednesday night. And married on Thursday. Wonderful answer to prayer. But we do not yet see everything under our feet. And I'll conclude with the writer of Hebrews. Now, it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, and that world to come is the world of the church today and the world to come after it. It's been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Lowly of spirit, and willing to take our place, to taste our death, so that we might live. That's our Savior. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Let us sing praise of the name of Jesus. Amen.